I want you to be very cautious this Tuesday as you go to vote. Because sometimes we have the opportunity to vote for things that seem a little ridiculous. There are some laws, now I don't know if these are true or not, but there are some laws in other states, and I got this from the internet, so, yeah, validity of how valid it is, who knows. But some states that just have some weird laws, or you might say outdated laws. For example, Alaska is illegal to push a live moose out of a moving airplane. And Wisconsin, whenever two trains meet at an intersection, neither shall proceed until the other has passed. In Alabama, it's illegal to drive the wrong way down a one-way street if you have a lantern attached. It is legal to drive the wrong way down a one-way street if you have a lantern attached to the front of your automobile. Arizona, donkeys cannot sleep in bathtubs. When being attacked by a criminal or a burglar, you may only protect yourself with the same weapon as the other person possesses. And in Arkansas, a man can legally be his wife, but no more than once a month. Some of these, of course, are just weird, and some of them are just outdated. Some of them, maybe they needed in the past, but you know what? It doesn't make any sense for nowadays. I mean, nowadays, it's a necessary thing to push moose off of an airplane or some of them are just outdated. Some of them are just strange. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 6 through 15. This will conclude our study through Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teachings you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. If you do not regard him as an enemy, but mourn him as a brother. In this last bit of that passage, I don't know if you got it. Paul gave a model of discipline. He says, if someone doesn't follow this example, if someone doesn't follow my teachings, this is what you do with them. And Paul says, make a special note of that person. He says, don't associate with them. Don't associate. If they won't follow the teachings, you know what? Say, you can't be a part of our community until you submit to the teachings of the apostles and of Christ. And it says, do that until they feel ashamed and they come back to repentance. Now we're just speaking of laws here that seem outdated. Some of the ones I've read that we have in our different states. If there's ever a passage in Scripture that seems a little outdated, it's got to be this one. See, how in the world can something like this even apply to us nowadays? I mean, you think if a church actually tried this, you know, the whole concept of discipline is that the reason you discipline your kids or anyone is so that you can conform or bring them to behavior, a positive behavior in someone, right? They're doing something negative or wrong, and you want to do something, help them learn something about integrity and righteousness. So Amy Church tries this. You know what's going to happen? They say, okay, don't associate with us until you change. You know what happens? They go off to another church. They never change. Nothing ever is different. How in the world could something like this happen? There's so many other churches that someone could go to. Now, as Paul's writing this, he's writing to a group of people, Christians, in the city of Thessalonica, and this is the only church that's there. There's no other place they can go. But us, we have the option now. We could go, 50 other places. Not only that, but we could probably find a church that's even better. We could find a church that has better music or sings just the music you like. We could find a church that has a better pastor that speaks better and is more passionate and applies scripture better. You could probably find a church that has better programs and more programs for kids or for adults or women or men. You could probably find another. You know what? Churches nowadays seem so replaceable. This mode of discipline seems like it won't even it wouldn't work. But you know what? I think as Paul's writing this church at Thessalonica, I think there's something about this church that's irreplaceable. And it's not the fact that it's the only church. But there's something else. You know, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry. And he starts his ministry by going into a synagogue, and he reads a passage of scripture, and he says, now this is fulfilled. And this passage of scripture he reads is from Isaiah. And in this passage, it sort of summarizes the ministry that Jesus is going to do on earth. And this is what the passage says in Luke chapter 4. Verse 18, Jesus, in this synagogue, he opens the scriptures, the scrolls, and he reads this passage. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, if we read the stories of Jesus and his time here on earth in the Gospels, we see this sort of summarizes Jesus' experience right here. Right? He goes out, the Spirit of God is upon him, he has the power of God upon him, and he preaches to the poor. The poor economically, the poor in spirit, the poor spiritually, those of us who are depraved and has no relation with God because of our sin. He, God, came and brought us the good news, the gospel. And he goes on and he brings freedom to those who are captives, freedom for those who are captive, who are chained to death because of our sin. Freedom to those who have no other option but destruction. He goes out and he heals the lame, makes the lame walk, and he brings sight to the blind. But it's not just a physical healing. He opens people's eyes to a spiritual, to an understanding that only he can do. He says he frees us, liberty to the oppressed, those who are down, heavy burden, those who are struggling with concerns and the worries of the world. And he comes preaching the favor of God, the grace of God. And we see this in his ministry, and as he goes out and we see this characteristic of Jesus, this passage character, portraying his ministry, we see the people flocking, right? They can't get enough of this man that's teaching with the power and authority. They can't get enough of this man who heals. They can't get enough of what he's telling them. And what, not just the words he's speaking, but what's going on in the midst of this man. Now in Jesus, after he died, and he raised from the dead, he had his disciples, those who followed him, continue his ministry. So although Jesus now is in heaven and his Spirit is working in us, we as his disciples, his followers, continue the ministry that Jesus started. The freedom, the gospel, the good news to the poor, the setting people free, the telling people about the favor of God, healing, bringing sight, letting people open their eyes to the things of God. And experiencing this incredible experience in Jesus. You know, what makes this church in Thessalonica so irreplaceable has nothing to do with the fact that it's the only church. What makes this church irreplaceable is that they can only find this experience, this thing, this passage we read about in Luke, they can only find that here in the church. There's nowhere else they can go to find this good news, this teaching that Jesus taught. There's nowhere else that they can go to receive true freedom that Christ brings. Nowhere else can they go to find that salvation and the grace of God and be connected with God. Nowhere else can they encounter God and the freedoms and the liberties that He brings into our life. There's nowhere else to experience that. What makes this church irreplaceable is that the Spirit of God is powerfully moving amongst them. Churches nowadays are replaceable not because there's so many other churches, but because so many of us as churches are lacking that true power of the Spirit of God. So many of us are not following the ministry that Christ told us to begin and to continue. So many of us are doing programs and things and this and that, and there's like no power there. God isn't in it. Sure, there's some good things happening, but it's not the magnitude that the Spirit of God would be. That would be if the Spirit of God was in it. Many churches are irreplaceable because they're just lacking the power of God. God knows we can find better singers, better musicians, better speakers, better programs anywhere else. But it's very rare to find a church where there's true power, where God's really stirring in there and doing something. You see, that's a place where if this discipline were to take place, that's where it would work. Because there's nowhere else you can go to experience God out there. There's nowhere else you can be a part of the ministry of God. You know, whenever we read scriptures like this, we always have that question. It's like a mirror, right? It just reflects back and shows us who we really are. And there's something we have to look at in this passage as a church. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we replaceable? There's an article in the paper about, I'll read it to you, it's a short one. And I don't know if I'm going to say this right, it's in a city in India. Police charge a suspect after a bus driver was robbed of his fares. And then they realized that the person they charged, the suspect, was a 3-month-old baby. The boy had been listed along with the father on the initial charge sheet. After the bus driver was robbed, the police in the eastern India state of Bihar. The baby had been charged with robbery, extortion, banditry, said the local superintendent of the police. Although the robbery in the remote village occurred September 19th, the fact that the prime suspect was an infant only came to light recently when the police launched an investigation. The police blamed the bus driver, saying he reported the baby as a conspirator because of the personal grudge he had with the father. The charge against the boy and the suspect has been dropped. So apparently the bus driver listed this baby, 3-month-old, as one of the robbers, and the police had him as a suspect for a few weeks. Then they realized that, you know what? After they realized that it was just a baby, they said, you know what? That's kind of overdoing it, charging a baby for this robbery and with banditry, and so they dropped it. They said, you know, that's too extreme of something to do. We can't do that. That's extreme. There's something else about this passage that's interesting. Paul says, you know, he says in this passage, he says, if anyone does not obey our teachings in this letter, take special note of him and do not associate with him. remind you for a second what this letter has talked about so far, right? In the beginning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's just this, I care about you guys, I've been praying about you, and a prayer of sort of may you found yourself worthy of the calling of God. There's no real command in the first chapter. In the second chapter, Paul addresses an issue that they've been confused about the end times, about the man of lawlessness. And so in there he tells them that he gives them just some facts and some figures, and he says, and he gives them assurance that, you know what, you guys will stay strong. There's no real command in the second chapter. The third chapter is the only place where we really have a command. So this command must be what Paul's talking about. He says, his command is, if a person does not work, he must not eat. He shall not eat. That's it. So when Paul says, if someone does not listen to these teachings in this passage, don't associate with them. He's talking about if someone doesn't work, they don't eat. Someone who doesn't have the ability to work, right? There's a difference. Someone who doesn't have ability and does have ability. But you think this is such a small issue here. I mean, it's not like it's murder. It's not like somebody is sexual immorality. It's not like it's someone is going around causing dissension among the church. Someone just isn't working and they're living off someone else. It doesn't seem like that's big of a deal. It seems like the police are charging a 3-month-old baby for something. It seems overdone. What's the big deal here? Paul, why are you going to such extremes? It's just a small issue, it seems like. But I think there's two reasons why Paul says it. First of all, he's giving this command for the person who's not following the teachings. Because they have to realize that to be a follower of Jesus, you don't pick and choose what you follow. When you profess that Jesus is your Lord, you surrender to everything that he calls you to do. You don't pick and choose. And so if you're not willing to surrender all your life to Jesus and follow all of his teachings, then you're not really a follower of Jesus. You really haven't placed him as Lord over you. So one instance, Paul saying, he wants everyone to know, no matter how small it is, God's teachings, the teachings of Christ, are one of those teachings. We have to follow them. But I think the second reason why he does this is for the church. Paul tells the church to don't associate with someone, even if it's a small thing, because the church needs to remain and have integrity. The church needs to remain in purity. In the end of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit's fire. When the Spirit of God is moving and doing something powerful, don't stop it. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks, there's an issue going on with this person sinning, and Paul says, does not a little yeast leaven the whole bread? Does not one person who is sinning, does that not affect the whole community? So what Paul's trying to do is remain, keep the church pure of people who are following him. People who are pure, who are surrendering themselves completely to Christ so that the Spirit of God can move mightily and powerfully among them. Maybe our churches are so irreplaceable nowadays because we're more concerned about filling the pews than we are about the integrity of the church. Maybe we're more concerned about getting money so we can pay for our building and our heating than we are about the purity of his people and the work we're doing. Maybe churches are so irreplaceable because we've watered down so much and we allow so much to happen instead of really truly standing up for holiness and integrity within the church body. We want to be a people that we really can say, you know what, the Spirit and the anointing of God upon me to preach the good news, proclaim freedom to the captives, to heal and give sight to the blind, and proclaim and give liberty for those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favor of God. If we want to say that, We have to be concerned about us as a body and our integrity and our purity. Because there are many people who profess to be followers of Jesus who don't really follow him. I know it seems radical that we actually even think of doing something like this. It seems crazy. But we can go on being a church that is replaceable, because that's what we are. We're replaceable. Or we can go on becoming a church that truly has the anointing and the power of God flowing through us. Now, this isn't something that only one person can do. It has to be something that the community can do. We have to band together to strive. Maybe there are, now I'm not thinking about anyone in particular. I'm not thinking, okay, there's someone here I want to throw out of the church. And not, I have no one in mind in particular for that. But I'm calling us to look at our lives. To say, where am I pointing the Spirit? What are the small things that I'm not following God? What are the areas in my life that I'm just blowing out of the Spirit? I mean, have you ever been a part of a church where you just sense something was happening, the Spirit is moving, and nothing ever really came of it? It's kind of quenching of the Spirit. We have to be people standing up for purity and integrity in this church. Seeking the anointing and the power of God to do this work for.